Vernon Howell was born in Houston, Texas in 1959, but later changed his name to David Koresh in 1990. Koresh, if you might remember, was the leader of the Branch Davidian religious sect in Waco, Texas, and a self-proclaimed prophet of God. He died in 1993, along with most of the other members of the sect in Waco, after federal authorities besieged their compound for a 51-day period. Listen as David Koresh tells his own story.
In preparation for Christ's new kingdom that would come after the apocalypse, Vernon decided to make a trip to the site where that kingdom would form. The Holy Land, Israel. There he would be given the power that all cult leaders so desperately crave.
The turning point for him was a trip to Israel when he appears to have experienced what he described as an ascent into the heavens, where he went up into the heavens, spoke to God face to face, and came back a changed man. It was as a result of that experience that he decided that he was the Lamb of God, mentioned in the book of Revelation, who could unseal the scroll sealed with seven seals.
As the Lamb of God, Howell believed he was more than a mere man. His God had called out to him, giving him the authority to act out his fantasies. Fantasies that would bring the attention of the FBI and the world. Waco, 1985. Just arrived from a trip to Israel, Vernon Howell is convinced of his new purpose. No longer just the prophet of the Branch Davidians, he has been chosen to be the Lamb of God and charged with beginning the apocalypse.
The apocalypse for David and for many of these destructive cult leaders is sort of the ultimate power trip. He's actually usurping Christ. He's rewriting Scripture.
Flush with pride, Vernon takes on the majestic name David. He believes that God has made him the new king who will rule over the coming apocalypse. But his visitation with God has given him an even more horrifying power.
There are two major turning points in David Koresh's time with the Branch Davidians. The first one is his religious experience in Israel. The second one is when he announces what he called a new light revelation, which essentially reserves all female members of the group for Koresh.
His new role as God's son gave David unlimited power in the cult. And like so many cult leaders, he would use this power to sexually abuse his members. But the women of the cult wouldn't be enough. David needed to fulfill his sexual needs with children.
The people with whom David Koresh had sex range from very, very young, 13 or so, up through substantially older than that. There is no question that he was having sexual relations with underage children.
With his unquestioned authority, Koresh used sex to fulfill his own needs for power and adoration.
You may be asking, where in the world did Koresh get this stuff? From La La Land. And you may ask, where is La La Land? Well, it's located in the recesses of the overactive imagination, or perhaps worse, from the enemy himself. That's why Jude's call to us to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints remains intact today. We must contend for the faith. There's so much at stake. And today what we want to see is where Koresh and men just like him, these false teachers who have infiltrated the church, come up with all this stuff. And we're going to do so by examining their arrogance and the implosion of their lives. Let's begin by turning to Jude chapter, the only chapter, verses 8 through 11. Jude 8 through 11. Book right before the book of Revelation. Jude 8. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dare not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. The first thing false teachers do is to begin to fabricate their own kingdom, their own domain, to carry out their lusts, their passions, their insecurities, and their thirst for power. Verse 8 says, likewise also these dreamers. He refers to them as dreamers because really, false teachers, I am unaware of any false teacher who does not at least claim some sort of vision or dream to just substantiate their claims. Or it may not reside in their imaginations. It may actually come from a demonic source. But they use these visionary dreams, whether self-proclaimed or otherwise, to justify three pursuits in verse 8. First of all, to defile the flesh. Secondly, to reject authority. And third, to speak evil of dignitaries. The first thing they do is they defile the flesh. They use human beings, they see human beings as pawns to be exploited for their own ends, whether for sexual purposes or for power, but it's for their own ends. The second thing they do is they reject authority. All persons in authority, heavenly, human, local, international, or national, ecclesiastical, all persons in authority are swept aside in order to justify their actions. They are in charge, they have the anointing, and no one else has it like they do. The third thing they do in fabricating their own kingdom is to speak evil of dignitaries. Now, the word for dignitaries here in the Greek does not so much look at human dignitaries as it does angelic. So I want to come at you from both angles, the good guys and the bad guys. In each, there's a hierarchy within their government. Within the government of the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:16 talks about, and the order is slightly different, thrones, dominions, principalities, and the powers, probably the angels that we deal with on a daily basis, although we're unaware of dealing with them. Or on the other side, Ephesians 6:12, Satan is at the top. Then he comes down and he deals with these principalities, probably on a par with the archangels represented by the thrones under Jesus Christ. Then powers, then world forces, and then here's the normal demons that influence us, the spiritual forces of wickedness. But regardless of which side of the line you play for, you're on, false teachers mock all the above and more. What this passage says is they speak evil of dignitaries. They blaspheme them. They ridicule them. They will mock them. I remember Garner Ted Armstrong long ago on television, drawing a little figure of Satan with a long pointed tail and little horns on the top of his head, with a little pitchfork running around, ha 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 ha, laughing, mocking, just making fun of it all, reducing it to rubble in order to inflate and build themselves up. They do so not only to be built up in their own eyes, but in the eyes of those who follow them. In other words, false teachers are fabricators. They fabricate their own domain, their own kingdom, in order to be able to consume human flesh, treat people as pawns, exploit them for their ends, and then mock all authority but themselves to allow them to live with themselves and gain the following they crave on the inside. Now, that is in stark contrast to the example set by perhaps the strongest angel of all, other than the angel of the Lord, of course, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. Probably Michael or Gabriel would be the strongest angels apart from him. Satan fell, and I'm looking beyond him than to them, the good guys. Notice in verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, with the Satan, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, this verse focuses on a quotation from an apocryphal book known as the Assumption of Moses, which has largely been lost. The Apocrypha, which means hidden, was a collection of random books, writings, which have existed since the Hebrew Scriptures were written, and more importantly, during the inner Advent age of the church and slightly after the Apostolic Age. The Assumption of Moses is one such book. The Apocrypha is not found in our Protestant Bibles, like the New King James Version, the King James Version, the New American Standard Version, the NIV. But it is found in the Roman Catholic Bible. There is a third section known as the Apocrypha. We relegate it to secondary status. It may contain some accurate history, but it's not on a par with the 66 books that we say is the revelation of the heart and the mind of God. But there is truth outside Scripture. Someone, please, volunteer the answer. How do we know that 2 plus 2 equals 4? That's right. You're not going to find it in the Bible. But it's true, because all truth ultimately comes from God. And it can come in a wide assortment of ways and means. But apparently, there's at least some truth in the Apocrypha, because the Holy Spirit led Jude to quote from the Assumption of Moses because it contains some accurate information which was relevant to Jude's purpose in his flow of writing us to contend for the faith. So the Apocrypha contains some accurate historical information, whether or not it's included in the Bible or not, including at least Michael the archangel's struggle in contention with Satan, which is referred to here. Now, according to verse 9, there is an underlying assumption. Two people are in contention about the corpse of Moses. After his death, prior to the rise of Joshua to lead the children of Israel into the promised land and take possession of it, we have the corpse of Moses, and Satan and God are going back and forth. Michael has been commissioned to secure the body from Moses. But underlying that contention is an assumption that Satan had a legitimate claim to the corpse of Moses, perhaps because death, which led to the corpse, is part of the curse which Satan instigated and continues to orchestrate under divine permission. In other words, I brought this about. That's my corpse. I caused man to sin. Sin leads to death. Death leads to a corpse. I want that corpse for my end. So apparently, underlying this is an assumption Satan had a legitimate right in some way, shape, and form to the corpse of Moses. But God, sitting back, and again, only allowing Satan to do what he permits him to do, God decided that it was best to hide Moses' corpse somewhere, lest it become an object among the Israelites. And you say, well, that's ridiculous. Surely they wouldn't worship one of Moses' bones, would they? Ha! Of course they would. They'd worship anything about Moses. In my earlier years, I spent a lot of time studying, well, you can call it the Civil War, the war between the states, the war of northern aggression, or the rebellion, which depending on which side of the Mason-Dixon line you're from. But I do know this. After the death, the assassination of Abraham Lincoln, there was almost a cult that deified Abraham Lincoln in writings and in artwork. It's absolutely phenomenal. You would see pictures of him with angelic wings flying in the heavens. Not uncommon for its time. I believe had the body of Moses been available, the children of Israel would probably bow down and burn candles and sung to it and worshiped it. And so God said, not good. I want them to transfer their loyalty to Joshua. Keep their eyes on me, not Moses. My servant has fulfilled his purpose for being on the earth. Now let's move on. So God determined it would be best to hide his corpse. To do so, God apparently commissioned Michael to secure Moses' corpse from Satan and turn it over to the Lord for this secret burial, if you will. So Michael approached Satan. They entered into a dispute, a dialogue. Very quickly, no matter how powerful he was and under whose commission he was operating, Michael acquiesced and he appealed to God's authority so the body would be released to him. He said, I don't rebuke you in the name of Yahweh. The Lord rebuke you. He appealed to a higher authority. He demonstrated humility as he acquiesced and appealed to God's greater authority so the body would be released. The Lord then was given the body and buried Moses' corpse in a very secret place. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 6 says, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, and no one knows his grave to this day. I still don't believe anyone knows where his grave is to this day. When God hides something, he's pretty good at keeping it hidden, and it is. Lest we worry about this, Satan's claims to human corpses will one day be terminated. They will be terminated when the Lord raises the dead through bodily resurrection, and death is swallowed up in victory. That may be what the voice of the archangel at the rapture is referring to in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Remember, at the time of the rapture, our resurrection, Jesus shouts, commands those elements that made up our bodies to stand to attention, be reattached to those believers who are with him. The second thing, an archangel speaks. And third thing is, the trumpet of God sounds. The purpose for my church on earth is done. Come on home, boys and girls. We're going to be together forever. But the archangel speaks. I believe he is speaking, perhaps, to Satan. All rights to corpses are over. Death swallowed up in victory. But the point of verse 9 is that false teachers ignore this model established by God's archangel Michael, who acknowledged Satan's power and referred his dispute over to the Lord instead. That's not like false teachers. They raise their fists, they mock, they ridicule, they blaspheme whatever dignitaries are out there to their own demise, as verse 10 clearly states. But these, verse 10, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts and these things, they corrupt themselves. Even going through seminary and subsequent to our time at seminary, in studying all these different false teachers and false prophets, everyone, to my knowledge, claims to possess a knowledge superior to that of the average person. They've got this rare insight, this heavenly wisdom. They've ascended to heaven, like David Koresh said. All of them are very similar to that. And they're cut above you and me. And they possess this. The truth, though, is, as the Spirit of God exposes it through the quill of Jude, the only real knowledge they have is of this life and of their natural nature and their natural appetites, which puts them on a par with wild animals or brute beasts. Now, they may take some Bible verses and sprinkle it on the top, like you do with those little fancy sprinkles you put on top of vanilla ice cream on a hot summer day. But all they really know is about power, control, lust, food, sex, and creature comforts. That's all they really know about. In fact, that's all they really care about. Just proving that they're better than everybody else because they are so insecure, trying to exploit and treat people as pawns that they can boost themselves up in their own self-fabricated kingdoms or domains. And I believe that makes them especially ill-prepared to govern their own kingdoms. They don't have what it takes. I am told in reading about leadership, a person position of leadership can either be there to demonstrate what they have learned through life and to demonstrate their skill set, or they can be there to try to prove something. And that's a dangerous person in a position of leadership. They are there in that position. So they're ill-prepared to govern their own kingdoms, especially are they vulnerable to the turbulent instincts of their natural depraved natures. As Michael Green has observed, those instincts, given free rein, are merciless. They become the instruments of the false teacher's own downfall and their demise. Their lust blind them to reality. They violate basic principles, such as in business and finance, and think somehow their organization will slip the notice of the Department of U.S. Treasury. Oh, they won't find out about me because I'm the anointed of God, and we can do anything we want. We can schmooze all this around, and we're safe. We're special. They violate the basic principles of how to shepherd people, hold people with an open hand, because they don't own them. They are God's. And instead, they control, they exploit people, they brainwash people, and they somehow think they're doing what's best for those in their private little kingdoms. Somehow they justify it. Their arrogance leads them to conclude that somehow they'll be the exception to all the rules that everybody else has to live by. Because I'm the anointed, and God told me, and I've had these visions, I've had these dreams. And speaking about his play Caligula, Albert Camus said, and I quote, that one cannot destroy without destroying oneself. That's the underlying flaw in the lives of false teachers. They cannot ravage the lives of others, use others for their own ends as pawns without destroying themselves in the process. That's just the way it is. It's a law of nature. It's a moral universe we live in, ultimately. That's why they behave like, well, I put in your notes, egotistical nitwits. It's not that they're not educated, although most are not very well educated. It's not that they don't have a high IQ, although most of them don't have an IQ. They're just egotistical nitwits. And that seals their doom, as verse 11 explains. Look with me in verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. False teachers are as doomed as faithless Cain, greedy Balaam, and his rebellious Korah. So we want to look at these three individuals very briefly and see what led to their demise, because they are foretaste to the demise of false teachers that creep into our churches, try to influence, exploit, pawn, use us as pawns to build their own kingdoms, their own worlds. Faithless Cain developed his own brand of religion. I want you to find your way back to the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 4. There's much that the Bible doesn't answer about, you know, if Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel, who did Cain marry? Who did his brothers marry? Well, it doesn't tell us that. Women were not mentioned like that back then. So there's much that's not told us, but what it does tell us is enough to help us understand that Cain was a faithless individual. Look with me in Genesis 4, verse 2. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel, after giving birth to Cain, the firstborn. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of a time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock. It was a blood offering and of the fat. And the Lord respected Cain in his offering, but he did not respect Cain in his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, there's two theories on this. One is that Cain did not bring a blood offering to cover over his sins. And we know that in the Mosaic covenant that without the shedding of blood is no covering over for sin. And that may be true. He just brought a grain offering. But of course, in the Mosaic covenant, there were many times that a grain offering is the appropriate offering or sacrifice you made to God. So we're really not sure if the problem was he offered the wrong kind of sacrifice or if he offered the right kind of sacrifice, but his heart was not in it. And I'm not going to die on that hill. In fact, I don't need to make a decision about that this morning, because the problem was, regardless of the view you take, wrong motive, wrong sacrifice, his heart was not in the right place nonetheless. He was rejected because he wanted to bring God what he wanted to bring God rather than what God asked him to bring. A heart first, regardless of what you sacrifice, whether grain was okay or it needed to be blood. He developed his own brand of approach to God, his own religion. It was self-contrived. Just like false teachers and their overactive imagination, the la-la land that exists in here, whether it's human-generated or whether it's demonic-generated, really doesn't matter. It's their own brand of religion, trying to approach God on their own terms. So God rejected his offering, and then God reached out to him. Notice how he does that in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." God reached out to him. "Hey, let's talk about this. I want to forgive you. Let's deal with this and resolve it so we can move on together." And so what did Cain do? He rejected God's legitimate offer of forgiveness to work this thing through. No, I want to do it my way. And so he did. And the result of that is when anybody got in his way that would not acquiesce to his authority and his drivenness to deal with his guilt, he'd take them out of the way. And thus we have verse 8. Now Cain walked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and he killed him. What the false teachers do that may stand in the way of the propagation of their kingdom, the establishment and rule of their domain, we're from the pit of hell because we won't get in line. Or they will use those, they will exploit those in their kingdom so that they remain the uncontested ruler of the realm, exactly as Cain did. Verse 8 said that he took the life of his own brother, his dear brother. They will let nothing stand in their way to be their own God. And that sealed Cain's doom, and it seals the doom of false teachers. The second example that Jude provides for us here is of greedy Balaam. Let's turn to the book of Numbers, the fourth book in the Bible. Numbers chapter 22. Balak was the king of Moab. You might remember the Moabites came from the union of the incestuous union with between Lot and one of his daughters after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. So Balak fears the Israelites. Everything they touch turns to gold. Their great God is with them. He's blessing them. He's prospering. He's scared to death. He's going to lose it all. So he goes out and he looks up on the web, the ancient web, whatever that was, and he says, I can hire this guy. And this guy's a pretty powerful guy to have on your team. His name was Balaam. For the right sum of money, he'd come and he'd bless whoever he asked him to bless, or he'd curse whoever he asked him to curse. So he reaches out to Balaam to hire him. Notice with me now in verse 7 and 8 of Numbers 22. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee. Notice they had their checkbook in hand. And they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, lodge here tonight. I'll bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. He was offered a certain sum of money to come back to Balak and curse the Israelites. Sounds good. Let me pray about it overnight. Okay? Verse 13. Here's the conclusion to that first night. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. Can't do it. Not going to do it. So you think they've been discouraged and they leave? Not at all. Look with me in verse 15. Then Balak again sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, hear now a second time they approach this spiritual mercenary. Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me. I will surely honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me. In other words, how much? What's it going to take? Whatever it's going to take, it's yours. Now, Balaam answered in verse 18, and it says, he said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Wow. Courageous man. It's not about money. It's about principle. Yay! Way to go, Balaam. Verse 19. Now, therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. Wait a minute. Didn't he speak to you already and told you in no way, curse the Israelites? Send them home. Well, maybe God will change his mind. Maybe I'll have a clear understanding of what God revealed to me. Maybe he'll reveal something to me different. In other words, what's going on in Balaam's heart? Greed. You know that checkbook that diviners see? Not enough. Not worth my time. Fill in the amount. Maybe I'll have a deeper understanding of the divine will in this matter. Verse 20. God came to Balaam at night and said to him, after he already knew what was in Balaam's heart, which was greed, he was going to find a way to do it. That was a done deal. If the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, went with the princes of Moab. This was a man consumed by greed, by money. What are false teachers consumed by? A domain, a kingdom where they're in power, where they exploit financially, sexually, they use people up, they spit them out. So they're in charge. They get what they want. And that, when he went back with them, sealed Balaam's doom because the Israelites eventually took his life in Numbers chapter 31, verse 8. As God will, false teachers. Now let's look at the third example. Rebellious Korah. Turn back to number 16. We're jumping back in history just a moment. Now, Korah was a Levite. He had the privilege to serve the Lord at the tabernacle. He served the priests. He and a group of his cronies approached Moses. Look with me in verse 2. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much on yourselves. Who do you think you guys are? For all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? And what they did is challenge Moses and Aaron's authority, their God-ordained authority. And they tried to jump in on the bandwagon with them. I want you to notice what happened in verse 31. Now it came to pass as he finished speaking all these words that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households, and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And then the ensuing fire took care of them. But the point is, God said, no, you will not usurp divinely appointed authority. But that's exactly what false teachers try to do. They shake their fists, they mock, they ridicule all dignitaries. They disavow, they disenfranchise all human authority, all ecclesiastical authority, so they are in charge over their own kingdom. And when that happens, they seal their doom just like Korah. They will be taken out. Now let's illustrate that truth, the truth that false teachers are doomed, by watching the rest of David Koresh's story.
February 28th, 1993. The Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, and Firearms receives a search warrant for the Mount Carmel compound on the grounds that Davidians possess unlawfully modified automatic weapons. There are also rumors of child abuse and drug manufacture.
The ATF expected to come out after about a half hour
with several people in handcuffs and lots of ATF officers carrying boxes of illegal weapons that they could then display to the TV cameras that had been alerted that something was happening at the Mount Carmel Center. And things went horribly wrong.
The details of the assault are still controversial, as both the ATF and the Davidians claim that the other side fired the first shot. What is clear is that the authorities were unaware that their actions would be interpreted in a religious context. On Monday, April 19th, 51 days after the initial assault by federal authorities, the Mount Carmel compound erupted in flames. Nine Branch Davidians escaped the crumbling inferno, leaving 76 that died in the flames, including David Koresh.
It wasn't the sword of an Israelite that took his life. But it wasn't the earth that swallowed him up alive. It was a fire that took him. But he was taken. He sealed his doom, as does any false teacher that stands up before Almighty God and all the angels, good and evil, above all human authority, ecclesiastical and civil, shakes their fists and says, "My will be done." You can't exploit and abuse others and not end up being taken out in the process, as was David Koresh. You know, to what or whom we listen slowly but surely shapes our values and our mental framework. And I'm all for being informed, staying current. But let's not overdose on anything, even if it's good. Now, Fox News may not be your news source of choice, maybe something else. But too much of a good thing can produce anxiety and even fear. I think sometimes we spend our time meditating on what Fox News says rather than what the Word of God teaches. And I'm afraid it instills in us a paranoia, a fear and anxiety that captures our energies and makes us less than we can be. The more important question, if we're allowing access to our ears for the Master's voice, I think that's the really important issue. His voice is the one that brings perspective, stability, and true peace. We can be informed, but we need to set our sights on our Savior. For the Scripture is very clear that thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on seeing, on him, on the Lord Jesus. Have you heard his voice in the gospel? Listen to it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This morning I want you to know the God of the universe loves us. And he is a God of grace who's in pursuit of every man, woman, and child, that he could forgive us, accept us, give us a relationship with him. That's why he sent his son Jesus into the world to die for our sins, to become sin on our behalf. And after being buried, rising from his grave to give us eternal life through simple faith in him. That is the greatest message you'll ever listen to. It will change your life. If you're here this morning and you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the most accurate, it is the sweetest sound you will ever hear. We encourage you to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. If we could, we would beg with you to consider the Lord Jesus, that you would pass out of judgment into eternal life. We live in such a world that there are countless voices out there, countless people begging for our money, our energy, our time, our devotion. Let's just make sure the one that's leading the charge, the one before whom we bow, is the voice of Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time in the Word this morning. Thank you for the privilege, dear Father, to listen to your voice. a voice of grace, a voice of acceptance. May we be informed as good citizens of this country. May we be on top of what's happening in our community and around the world. But may, Father, you be the one that sets the agenda for our mental framework, for our peace, our perspective, so that we can really love you, love one another well. To that end, Father, keep us alert as we continue to contend for the faith in our own way, the faith that was once for all delivered, and realize not every voice we hear is your voice. Keep us with our minds and hearts focused on the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.